It's fascinating, brothers and sisters, that many people who don't worship God still have a very high sense of morality. Think about the ordinary average Aussie who doesn't bother with God. Someone like that would still see the shootings that happen in America, for example, in the schools, as something that is horrible evil. And the salvos helping out at a bushfire or flood relief, they would say that is something that is very good. Many of these average Australians that really don't bother about God, they believe in doing the right thing and giving people a fair go. It's fascinating that people without God can still have a very strong sense of right and wrong. What I find frustrating, though, is that we don't agree on why things are right and things are wrong. I would say to people like that, if there's no God, then what's wrong with mayhem and murder? God does not exist. Why shouldn't suicide bombers blow up innocent people? And why shouldn't a madman go into a classroom and shoot innocent kids if there's no God? The average Aussie, it doesn't work out like that. People have other reasons for moral behavior, for good behavior, than that they believe in a God. For example, there is a utilitarian argument that says, well, a society cannot function properly if there are not agreed upon standards of morality. And so what is right and what serves the greatest good of a society, that is what really counts. Danger for us as Christians, congregation, that so often we make our decisions on the same basis as the culture around us. One of the reasons that culture around us uses for making decisions is feeling. How does things feel? And so there are many Christians who make their decisions on the basis of whether it feels good or not. I've heard it said over the years by more than one or two couples, I've got a right to be happy, so why should I live in an unhappy marriage? Well, they'll follow a certain line of action because everyone else is doing it. And so we join the crowd in evading taxes and ripping off the government. How do we decide what is right and what is wrong? What's the basis for morality? It's important for us, congregation, to answer that question because we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are expected to live Christianly, and so we need a standard by which we measure what we do in terms of good works for our behavior. Is the Christian life of a life of good works that measures up to certain standards? Some people are quick to say yes, and the standard is our conscience. Let me ask you to turn here to 1 Timothy 1, because certainly there is that still small voice of conscience, and Paul says there is a role in conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul mentions it not only in Timothy, also mentions it in the second chapter of Romans, for example. But in 1 Timothy, and I'm looking at verse 5, Paul has this to say about conscience. Verse 5, where he says, the goal of this command, command not to be involved in myths and genealogies, the goal of this command is love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul says there is a role for a good conscience. But let me ask you to turn also over a few chapters later to chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says that ultimately conscience cannot be trusted because conscience can also be corrupted. Beginning of chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So we can stifle our conscience. We can deaden its sensitivities. So it's fine, congregation, for people to talk about conscience, but in the name of conscience, people have done some strange things, haven't they? Think about the guys that flew those planes into the Twin Towers. They did that in a good conscience. Conscience is not an infallible guide. And so our actions cannot be based on what we think is good and right and moral. Another standard that I've already mentioned is society, the pragmatic approach that what works for a society is the kind of behavior we should live by. And so people say, well, society as a whole needs to sort out what is good behavior and what is unacceptable. And so we strive as a culture to arrive at a consensus. Morality is thrashed out in parliament, state governments, even local governments to some extent, and they're in turn guided by opinion polls, and so legislation is produced for abortion and prostitution and so on. Now clearly, congregation, Paul allows for government to play a role in maintaining standards of conduct. Mention, for example, Romans 13, where Paul speaks about the government, and he even in that context mentions conscience together with government. And yet ultimately, society and government cannot set the standards. Just think about Hitler's Third Reich congregation that approved anti-Semitism. Did that make it right for Jews to be mass murdered in concentration camps? Of course not. And so morality is not established by society. It's not decided by human tradition. So this evening we as Christians would want to say loud and clear, morality is not at the whim of individual conscience, because then what's wrong for one is right for another, and what's right for one is wrong for someone else. Behavior is not determined by opinion polls and by government legislation, because then what's right today could be wrong tomorrow, and vice versa. We as Christians believe that there are moral absolutes that hold for every time and every place. And those moral absolutes are set out for us in the law of God. And so Christian behavior, brothers and sisters, is the kind of behavior that is defined by the law of God in the Word of God. And it's important to stress that for a number of reasons. First of all, because of the society we live in that needs it. Our society does not believe in moral absolutes. At least very few people around us believe in moral absolute. We need to fit in with the situation in every time. And so the pressure is on to legalize prostitution, to accept same-sex marriage. Others want further liberalization of abortion laws, and we have talked endlessly about euthanasia in our society. And we need to tell the world around us that we have unchanging laws of God. That's where we find the standards for morality, for our conduct, for all the time, not just for some situations. Secondly, congregation, it's important not only for society, but it's important for Christians. I think some Christians have some problems with God's law. Often in some Christian circles, there is a wrong stress on what Paul says in Romans 6:14, verse where we read Paul saying, "You are not under law, but under grace." I heard a pastor once say to ministers get together, he said, "We don't need the Ten Commandments. Holy Spirit will tell us what is right and what is wrong. All we have to do is love God and we'll know how to act." So he would be a pastor that would never preach a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. Now that's a wrong understanding of Romans 6:14, congregation. Paul did not mean that the law of God is irrelevant for Christians. What Paul meant was that we are no longer under the judgment of the law, and Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has taken away the condemnation that the law brings. That's what it means, that we're under, not under law, but under grace. I think when we look at that other reading from the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 5, and we could really read right through to the end of chapter 7, Jesus has a lot to say about conduct. Most of the Sermon on the Mount is about that. He begins by pointing out that our good behavior means that we're like salt that preserves society and that adds the flavor to society. He says we're the light that shines and that makes a difference in the world of darkness in which we live. But Jesus didn't stop there by thinking or assuming that all of that will happen automatically for us. No, he went right on to expound the law of God. That's why I had Eddie read just a little bit beyond that, the first of the commandments about you shall not kill. Do very first thing he does, actually, before he gets to that, before he outlines that, and after saying that we're salt and light, he points out that the law is not obsolete. He tells us he didn't come to abolish the law, to do away with it. In fact, he puts it even more strongly. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then he turns it around and he puts the other way and says, that's also true, that whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then immediately after that, Jesus goes on to expound the law bit by bit. He takes commandment after commandment and he unpacks the meaning of it for us. And he rejects all the superficial explanations of the Jewish commentators. And he shows that there is a depth and a richness to the law of God. So it's not just murder, but it's anger that's wrong. And it's not just adultery, but it's lust that makes us guilty. And so Jesus is reinforcing for us this very basic standard for Christian behavior, for what is right and for what is wrong, for what is good and for what is evil. Sure, there are many instances where you and I might struggle to apply God's law in certain situations. The example I've struggled through with my children is, for example, the whole issue of IVF treatment for infertility. It's difficult. There are some complex issues. But by and large, in most areas of life, it's not difficult for us to know. Right conduct is spelled out for us in the law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments. I want to actually begin a study of the Ten Commandments, but I want to do that in the morning service rather than in the evening. We'll find some other things to do in the evening. One of the problems, congregation, that many non-Christians is that many non-Christians also keep God's commandments. Over the years, I've from time to time bumped into people who, my neighbour in Academy Court was one of these people, who had to memorise the Ten Commandments at school. It's a man who makes no claim to be a Christian. He doesn't go to church, he hasn't darkened the doors of the church. I think the last time he came to church was when Merle and I got married in the morning service here, but he doesn't normally attend church. But he lives by the Ten Commandments. And there are many people in our society that have been brought up in a home with very high moral standards. So does that make their conduct Christian? Does it make their morality biblical? Well, you've only got to look at the Pharisees of Jesus' day and you've got your answer, haven't you? Because if there were ever people that were sticklers for obeying the law of God, it was the Pharisees. They were famous for their observance of the law. And yet Jesus never ever holds them up as models for Christian living. In fact, the reverse is true. He warns us against them. He says in this passage we read tonight from Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a difficult saying. I mean, who could be more righteous than a Pharisee? And yet Jesus says our righteousness has to exceed theirs. And so obviously there is more to Christian morality than just living by the law. That's what the Pharisees did. It's for this reason, brothers and sisters, that I wanted us to read tonight that story of Cain and Abel back in Genesis 4. Both Cain and Abel were involved in doing the same thing. They both brought sacrifices to God. They both worshipped. But brothers and sisters, the issue was not what they sacrificed, and I think that is a myth that it's found itself through into some of our children's Bible stories. If only they'd both offered a lamb, that would have been okay. But that's not the issue. The Bible is silent about that. The problem was the attitude of Cain. Both offered produce that they had produced. So what's the difference? Well, our reading from Hebrews showed that, didn't it? Hebrews says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Hebrews doesn't say Abel it was accepted because he brought a lamb, but Cain only brought a grain from the field. No, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man. So do you follow what I'm saying, congregation? Two outwardly the same actions, similar behavior, Yet one is accepted, the other is rejected. And the difference is faith. Faith made the difference. In other words, when you and I talk about Christian conduct and behavior, we need to talk not only about the law of God, we also need to talk about faith in God. We need to keep in mind, as we think about the Ten Commandments, and as God willing in the morning services, we begin a series of studies on the Ten Commandments in due course. Because if we don't keep that faith perspective, then we're really going to finish up with an immense burden on us. If we separate the law of God from faith, then it leads to legalism. It's a huge burden to try and live up to the law apart from faith. If you don't have that faith relationship with the giver of the law, only as we love the one, by faith, love the one who gave us his commandments, only then will it be a delight to do his will and not a burden. The writer to the Hebrews actually puts that warning very bluntly. He says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Very blunt statement, brothers and sisters. It doesn't say that without faith it is difficult to please God. He says, without faith it is impossible. So Christian morality is not just tough going without faith. Christian morality is impossible without faith. Impossible to be accepted by God. Your conducts and your good works do not please God without faith. A Christian behavior is not just a matter of law keeping. It's not just living in conformity with the will of God found in His Word, but it's doing that out of a faith relationship with God. In fact, I could take that even a step further tonight. Faith that makes it possible to please God in our behavior is centered on Jesus. Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. He didn't just say there's some things you can't do without me. He said, without me you can do nothing. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Without me you can do nothing. He said that by faith we had to remain in him as branches grafted into the vine, and only then can we bear the good fruit of good works. Only then can we live a life of good behavior, law-abidingly. Dear congregation, I think we also have that ultimate answer to that dilemma in Matthew 5. How can your righteousness and my righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? It can, when we look to Jesus by faith, because then God gives us the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus, who kept the law of God perfectly on our behalf. And he did perfectly for us what we do imperfectly. And as we grasp hold of that by faith, and that motivates the things we do, then our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Here, congregation, we have the great difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. Like Cain and Abel, outwardly, two kinds of similar behavior. But only one lives by the commandments of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Possible, you know, to sit here in church tonight and say, well, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm a decent sort of person. I keep the Ten Commandments. There's got to be more. Maybe you could be sitting here tonight thinking you're a moral person and it's not enough. The previous congregation, I was involved in a forum at a state primary school where many years earlier they'd had scripture classes, and I'd actually gone there when I moved there, and I went to the school and I said, I'd like to take scripture classes. I was taking them in my previous congregation. Can I do that here? And the headmaster said, no, we got rid of that, thankfully, some years ago, and we don't want it back. Our church then distributed in the neighborhood a leaflet which said the four R's, but the fourth one is missing: reading, writing, arithmetic, and religion, ? And that created such an interest in the community that the school actually called a forum, and they invited a few pastors along to speak. Well, you know what was telling about that night? Most parents there wanted morality taught. I think they might have had ulterior motives, because then my kids will be well behaved. But they didn't want all that religious stuff taught. And they didn't realize that you cannot separate those two things. Commandments of God, His laws, and the gospel are inseparable. Only Jesus perfectly kept God's moral law. Only he was perfectly righteous. And by faith in him, in his doing, his dying, his finished work, our conduct is lived out in his righteousness. And so if you want Christian morality, you've got to live it out of faith in Jesus. I mentioned last week that, let me just come back to it, that bowl of plastic fruit I once had, and that I kept the apple. We'd had a toddler along. If you weren't here, I was explaining how a toddler thought it was so real that actually grabbed the apple, bit in it, and had the tooth marks in it, and I kept that as an object lesson for kids. All along it was fake, it was artificial. But, well, that's the point, congregation. Two kinds of outward behavior. But one, both can even be keeping the commandments. But one is driven by faith and the other with unbelief. And Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Very stark statement. But it's true. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith, what is not from faith is sin, says Paul. And it is not good if it is done in unbelief. It's artificial, it's fake. All of this, congregation, becomes even clearer when we consider one other thing. Why did the writer to the Hebrews mention Cain and Abel in any case? It was to highlight the importance of faith, but why is faith so important? The writer mentions that we cannot please God without faith, so without faith, Cain did not please God. By faith, it says quite specifically, without faith, Abel was commended, by faith Abel was commended as the one who would please God, and the implication is that Cain did not please God because there was no faith. And so the ultimate goal of our life and conduct is pleasing God, not people, not ourselves. Paul said on one occasion in Corinthians that all that we do, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever we do, is to be done for the glory of God. Now, I know it's true, congregation, that today there are many, many people, and I mentioned my neighbour in Academy Court as an example, and you've met them, who try to live by the Ten Commandments. But why do they do it? They will do it because they think that is best for society. They will do that because that is a standard that has stood the test of time. They will do that because of some inherent fear somewhere of going to hell if they don't. They will do it because it was drummed into them by their parents. The Pharisees lived moral lives because they loved the praises of man. Scripture says, congregation, that whatever we do, we're to do for the glory of God, not for our glory, not even for the well-being of our neighbours, first of all, but so that God may be glorified through us. Problem again is that it is impossible to do that without faith, isn't it? It's only through faith we can do it. By faith we know that Jesus has done all of that he did for us in his life and death. And we know that he alone is the one who lived the whole of his life to the praise and glory of his Father. Only he perfectly pleased God. But now by faith, congregation, all his perfections are mine. And out of those perfections, I now live to the glory of my Father in heaven out of thankfulness. Through faith, we can now honour God in Christian living. An unbeliever may do good to boost his self-esteem. He may do what's good to help a neighbour, but he will not do it to glorify God for the gospel of Christ, and that is our ultimate motive as Christians. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, to give him the glory. People around us, congregation, sometimes have the strangest ideas of what makes for Christian living and Christian behavior. And they have the strangest ideas of what pleases God. In a previous life, when I was working in an office, I remember a debate that occurred about Christian living and morality. And I was challenging another person about the fact that it's got to be more than just outward conformity to some rules and regulations. And one of the lasses, one of the secretaries who was standing listening to the discussion, was quite angry with me. And she said, I was born in Australia, and I live by the laws of the land, and so I consider myself a good Christian. And there are many people who still think that today. Someone else once said, well, as long as you don't have any vices, if you don't smoke and you don't drink and you don't gamble, you'll be okay. And Karl Barth, the famous theologian, once said, "It's possible not to drink and not to smoke and for your name to be Adolf Hitler." Brothers and sisters, Scripture knocks down all our homemade standards of conduct and morality and decency. And it tells us that only that is good and Christian, which arises out of true faith, which conforms to the law of God, and which is done for His glory. Let's have a look at Lord's Day 33 that teaches those things. Alex, could we have that up on the screen, on the overhead? Lord's Day 33. Let me ask you the questions and you can join me in reading the answers. What's involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It's to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or an established human tradition. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, we want to thank you this evening that by your common grace we live in a society in which there is still much decency and much good morality. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, especially for showing us again this evening that in itself that's not enough. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that those who are seeking to live an acceptable life by you, simply by law keeping, may come to realize that ultimately it is empty and fruitless, and that what's needed is a faith relationship with you that seeks to glorify and praise you for what you have done for us through Jesus, your Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that is our motivation. And we pray, Lord, that we may be mindful of these things when at times we struggle with our behavior. Help us, Heavenly Father, to go ahead in faith and to seek always the glory and the honor of your mighty and holy name. And we pray that through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we say together, Amen.